Precious Father, once again, we are so grateful for your word that is eminently practical and is so profoundly true. In fact, your son said that it is truth itself. Your word is truth. And so we desire, Lord, to know more about what you would have for us as your people, and particularly as we talk about leadership in the church. Lord, help us to trust in you and to follow your ways so that we might be vessels that are pleasing to you in all things. We pray this now for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to close out the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, please turn with me. Remember that 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus, are called the pastoral epistles by Bible scholars because they are three inspired letters sent by the Apostle Paul to men that he had been previously mentoring and preparing for ministry. They are now personally pastoring and overseeing churches in Paul's absence. Timothy is in the city of Ephesus, where Paul had helped establish the church and ministered for 3 years. And Titus, as we will see when we get to that letter, is ministering in various churches on the island of Crete. Paul's letters to his proteges are meant to encourage them and to help them to prioritize their duties. So obviously these letters have application and are studied by pastors today in order for us to better understand our responsibilities as under-shepherds to the Lord. But they're also very, very valuable for the average Christian to consider, not only to help you be able to tell the difference between a good pastor, a good shepherd, and a poor or even a false one, but also because these letters contain significant information about what should be taught in and for the church. Thus, by studying them, you gain insight into what God wants the average person in the congregation to learn. And not the least of the which of that is the character traits that pastors are supposed to possess for the purpose of being good examples to the flock and demonstrating to them the Christian character traits that they too are called to cultivate and develop. So there's a lot of good stuff, not just for pastors, but for every Christian in these books. Last time, then, we saw five responsibilities of an excellent minister laid out by Paul, and today we're going to tackle the final five. Remember last week we saw Paul remind Timothy that pastoring people is hard work. The apostle says that pastors are to labor and strive. That is, work to the point of exhaustion, and strive is literally to agonize like an athlete going all out to win a race or a contest. And we saw that pastors are responsible to proclaim the message that God has offered salvation to the world through the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, that is why we labor and strive, because we've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Pastors then are to give authoritative direction and instruction to their flock. Paul says, command and teach these things. And he adds that pastors are to receive the respect of their flock. He tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you or disrespect you or despise you because you're young. And we saw that one cannot really command or correct people to force them to show respect. Rather, the way to keep them from disrespecting you is to show yourself worthy of respect. We saw Paul give five areas where Timothy should be found worthy of that respect. In word, including his teaching and his everyday conversations. In deeds, that is, avoiding hypocrisy of not having your words and your actions line up. in selfless caring, that is agape love, blessing others even when they are unworthy of receiving such love, in both personal faith and faithfulness, not so much speaking about the tenets of the faith, the collected truth of Scripture, but rather personal belief and trust in this God that is revealed in the Scriptures and revealed by those tenets. And as well, we saw that genuine faith produces ongoing faithfulness to God and the work that He has given us to do. And finally, we looked at the fifth area, the area of morality. Certainly, God wants Christians to behave properly in every area of morality and ethics. But this particular word, often translated as purity, specifically speaks about being above reproach in the area of sexuality and in virtuous thought and actions. Well, our message title today is, once again, The Qualities of an Excellent Minister, and this will be part 3, 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 13. And once again, here we find Paul has been inspired to lay out additional important responsibilities of an excellent minister. Let me just read that before we dig in. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul begins, an excellent minister focuses on the key aspects of church ministry. Okay? An excellent minister focuses on the key aspects of ministry. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself. Paul says to three areas. Now, we shouldn't assume that once Paul has returned to Ephesus, as he had hoped he would be able to do, those three aspects of church ministry would for some reason suddenly change or evaporate or stop. The more likely thought is that Timothy's responsibilities would probably change to a certain extent with the Apostle Paul back on the scene. But these three key aspects remain integral to the ministry life of the true church right down to our day. Churches that, frankly, have abandoned these precepts have little or no right to even call themselves a church. So Paul writes that Timothy should devote himself, according to the NIV translation. Other versions say give attention to or focus on. The word literally means to draw near and stay there. Okay? It's like going to somebody's house and you're just going to be a guest there forever. That's kind of the idea. We've actually seen this word used before when discussing the qualifications for deacons. If you recall, deacons were not to linger near wine. Same word. Okay, it's used in a negative sense there. Don't do this. Here, Paul is saying in the positive, this is what you should do. Linger near these things. It can mean to apply oneself to attach oneself to hold fast to something or someone. And it can even mean be given to or addicted to something, okay, in a good sense. This case, it's the intending meaning seems to be to devote considerable thought and effort to these three key areas of church ministry. And the first that we have is the public reading of Scripture, okay? The public reading of Scripture. And whether it was the Jews in the Old Testament or Christians in the New, the public reading of God's Word in services was an expected part and an important part of the practice of both synagogues and later the Christian church. As the Israelites were finally about to enter into the Promised Land, here's what Moses did. He wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the Festival of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God, and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. We find as Jesus inaugurated his public ministry, he is reading the words of God that prophesied his own coming right there in the assembly. Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And we find Paul instructing the churches regarding the New Testament scriptures as they are being written. In his letter to the Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 16, "After this letter has been read to you, see to it also that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Now, it's kind of interesting to note that today we don't have a letter that is identified as being from the church at Laodicea. Some believe that although there was value contained in both for both churches, according to Paul, God didn't intend the letter to Laodicea to be included as part of the canon of Scripture, and so therefore we lack that letter. The problem, candidly, with that theory is that first century historians are not familiar with any extra biblical literature like that, a letter from or to the Laodiceans. So scholars really actually think that the letter that Paul mentions here is actually the letter to the Ephesians. And it was sent from Ephesus first to Laodicea. They were to read it and then send it on to the Colossians. That's the belief of most scholars. And we find these letters being sent. They are meant to instruct. They are meant to correct error in the church. And they were to be read, according to Paul, publicly in the church worship service of those bodies. And Chuck Swindoll helps to explain why the public reading of Scripture is so important. It's actually still a very critical part of church ministry. He writes, "While most Jewish men and some women learned how to read in the local synagogue, only the wealthiest third of Gentiles were literate. Furthermore, the cost to reproduce documents, particularly a longer document like the scriptures, made it impossible for the average person to own their own copy of the scriptures. So most people, therefore, depended on public readings in order to hear and know the Word of God." Okay, and that's true even today in many developing countries or closed countries, even now. We who are living in a very highly literate country like America with, let's be candid, easy access to all kinds of versions of the Scriptures, I have to say we don't really realize the importance of the public reading of the Scriptures to much of the world over history and even now. Let me just briefly show you a video of some Christians in communist China receiving Bibles for the very first time. I think I've showed it once in the past, but you know, we've got a number of new folks, and it just seems so important. The video, unfortunately, is actually quite grainy, at least for us. It's sort of a good thing for them because there is danger in having copies of the Bible in communist countries, in closed countries, so it's a bit of a safeguard for those. But check this out. I have to admit, after I first saw that video, I looked up at the shelf where I've got a line this wide of different versions of the Bibles. And I wept at the riches that I have sitting there that other people around the world have nothing. And so this public reading of Scripture is all they have. They can't sit at home and study. They can't do anything other than to hear. Greatest example of this public reading of Scripture comes in the 8th chapter of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. The Jewish people have returned out of captivity to Jerusalem from Babylon. And so on the first day of the month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, and he opened the book. And all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Brothers and sisters, that's why I endeavor to saturate my sermons with God's word. Because that's where the power of God really resides. It's not in my feeble attempts to explain and illustrate. As it says in the book of Hebrews, for the word of God is living. It is active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It's able to judge the desires and the thoughts of the heart. It's not just any book. Not a collection of man's writings. It is the inspired word of God. As important, though, as the reading of the scriptures is in church services, Paul is inspired by God to add two more key elements, and these two overlap to a certain extent. So next, Paul instructs Timothy to devote himself to preaching, or some versions might say exhortation. This is precisely what we see happening next in Nehemiah as Ezra reads the scriptures to the people. And verse 7 says, then the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. And they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teachers of the law the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Why? Because it convicted them of their sin, what they had been doing wrong. That's the whole point of God's word, is to convict us of our sin. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." And all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. What an incredible, joyous scene. The Greek word that's translated here in 1 Timothy 4 as preaching or exhortation is the Greek word paraklesis. And it literally means to come alongside for any number of possible purposes. One is comfort, as this word in the noun form from the same root is translated in 2 Corinthians 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." Why does God allow stuff into our lives? So we can minister to other people, because we know where they've been. Every time the word comfort is mentioned in those two verses, it's either this word from 1 Timothy, paraklesis, or the noun form, parakleo. Second translation of paraklesis can be encouragement. And we find this section of scripture in Acts 15. They've had the great council in Jerusalem and determined what it is that they're going to tell all the rest of the churches about what it means to be a Christian. And the apostles and elders, your brothers, write to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, "Greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." Basically, you got to become a Jew before you can be saved. "So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled idols." Why? All those things were things that were involved in idol worship in pagan temples, okay? "And from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell," they write. So the men went off and were sent down to Antioch, where they gathered together in the church and delivered the letter. And the people read it and were glad for its encouraging paraklesis message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. The third translation of this word paraklesis is one we've already suggested alongside the word preaching, and that is exhortation. It shows up in some English versions of 1 Timothy 4:13 as well as in Acts 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga they went to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, there's that public reading of scripture again, The leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. If you have this paraclesis for these people, stand up and speak." It's also translated that way in 1 Corinthians 14:3. "The one who prophesies speaks for men for edification," that is building up, "exhortation," paraclesis, "and consolation." So there's various meanings for this word translated preaching. Comfort, encouragement, exhortation, meaning urgent, earnest, urging by argument, okay? Earnest urging by argument, appeal, or admonition. There it is. Good preaching at some time or another will contain all of these various elements and more. Warnings, cautions, instructions, and so on. It's been said that good preaching should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That was stolen from somebody else, but it's true. As important as the reading of scriptures themselves, their explanation and the exhortation to heed and obey them is equally important, as we see from Paul's admonition here to Timothy, as well as from the passage in Nehemiah we just looked at, where the scriptures were read and then the Levites explained them. It's been the essential practice of both Jews and Christians for thousands of years, and MacArthur explains really why this is still so important. In our day, when we are culturally, geographically, linguistically, philosophically, and historically far removed from biblical times, the exposition and the explanation of the scriptures is essential if we're going to understand them. Third aspect of church ministry mentioned by Paul, as I've already alluded, overlaps with preaching, and it is teaching. That is, the word sometimes is also translated as doctrine. Timothy, and by extension all pastors, are told here that the three key aspects of church ministry are the public reading of Scripture, preaching to comfort, encourage, and exhort regarding those Scriptures, and teaching, particularly systemizing biblical truth and conveying important information to the people. We've talked pretty extensively about teaching in recent weeks, so I won't belabor that point today. But Chuck Swindoll kind of differentiates here. He suggests that preaching differs from teaching in both style and emphasis. Whereas teaching emphasizes the transmission of information for the sake of instruction, preaching instructs for the sake of motivation. Preaching rallies or exhorts the congregation to act on the information that they hear. So in a sense, we might even say that Paul has given these, in a sense, out of order, at least chronological order, because teaching typically comes before exhortation to obey, right? Okay. He probably does this because he's been inspired to deal with them in their order of importance, I would say. The next responsibility given here is that an excellent minister uses his God-given spiritual gifts. An excellent minister uses his God-given spiritual gifts. Verse 14, Paul begins, "Do not neglect your gift." Now, neglect is a word that could also mean have no regard for it, be careless about it. The word gift comes from the Greek word charisma. Obviously has been transliterated into English. In English, most people understand this word to mean someone who is attractive or magnetic, especially in their personality. But charisma actually comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. So biblically, the word charisma means a gift given by God's grace. And there isn't necessarily a firm consensus among biblical scholars regarding how many spiritual gifts there are. or precisely what they all entail. At least 20 are mentioned in Scripture, depending on how you count them, and most scholars think that these are just examples and not necessarily an exhaustive list. After all, God is pretty creative. Nevertheless, the 20 that I want to just run through really briefly this morning are virtually included on all lists because each of them is mentioned somewhere in the Scriptures. And there are four primary passages that touch on spiritual gifts. Those are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Ephesians 4 also includes the gift of God of various church leaders like apostles, pastors, teachers, and so on. And those gifts those individuals are given gifts then that are fitting to appropriately serve in those roles. So let's just take a very brief look at some of these various spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture. We could class them in three different categories, and the first would be called the miraculous or the sign gifts. Okay, you do need to realize that conservative evangelicals believe that these sign gifts gradually faded away and they diminished as the need for miraculous authentication of the apostles' message ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture and as the gospel spread out into the Gentile world. And if you compare a chart that has the dates when the books of the New Testament were written, you'll find that these miraculous gifts are discussed fairly early on in church history when the message about Christ had to be validated by signs and wonders. But in the books that were written in later years, there's less and less mention of such things to the point that by the time that Paul is writing these pastoral epistles, he tells Timothy, well, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses rather than going to Timothy and miraculously healing him. He doesn't do that anymore, okay? Those gifts just gradually faded away. So there are six that we believe are no longer valid sign gifts mentioned. Apostleship is the first of those. And those were men that were chosen specifically by the Lord Jesus or in later cases by the church to fulfill this role of going out and spreading the word. You had to have been an intimate with Jesus. And once those people died, there were no more. Okay? The gift of tongues. This is the miraculous ability to speak in a known language. Not like the modern charismatics say, just babbling in a prayer language or something like that. If you look at the second chapter of Acts, people are speaking. They had no training. All of a sudden that day they're able to talk in languages that people from all over the Asia Minor were able to understand. Okay? Interpretation is the same thing. Miraculous ability for someone to be able to say, oh, you're speaking Russian right now? They could say what this individual was doing. But again, these are all manifestations of the Spirit in the early part of the church history to help people spread the word and authenticate the message. We saw miracles, that's anything supernatural, outside of the norm. Healing, which was the most common of all the gifts, the one that Jesus used the most. People would be healed of eyesight, they're deaf, dumb, lame. All kinds of people were healed in those days. And then we also saw in those early days prophecy, which is the accurate telling or foretelling of future events. In fact, Paul reminds Timothy right here in verse 14 that this spiritual gift had been given to you through prophecy. Paul encourages this young man not to give up, even though ministry is difficult, with this reminder that his worth as a leader in God's church had previously been prophesied. As we've just said, they became, though, unnecessary as the gospel spread from the Jewish believers in Jerusalem across the Gentile world, and God demonstrated his approval of that process through those miraculous signs. And then the record of those events began to be written down. Okay? And because this is a miraculous book, That is enough. The Bible was completed. The signs were no longer themselves were no longer needed. We had the record of the signs having occurred. Next two categories of spiritual gift are still operative today. They could be considered personal gifts. Okay? This would be faith. Now everyone is gifted faith to be able to believe who believes. Okay? If you believed in Christ, it's because God has gifted you that ability. This, as a spiritual gift, faith as a spiritual gift, is actually an over and above just belief that God can do this, that, or the other thing. I mean, God can still do amazing things, amen? Amen? And so, you know, when there's a special circumstance, this is the kind of people that we look to, is those who have been given the spiritual gift of faith. They step out and they do amazing things for God. Discernment is basically the ability to tell the difference between good and evil, right? And particularly whether this is coming from the Spirit of God or something is coming from the spirit of the devil. Okay, it's discernment. The next two are wisdom and knowledge, and many modern charismatics misunderstand these last two. They claim that God has given them a word for somebody. Okay, a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. But as Got Questions points out, this understanding of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom comes dangerously close to denying the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay? We believe that the Bible is all we need. Why? Because the Bible says that. If God continues to reveal his will and wisdom through special revelation to individuals, then can his word truly said to be sufficient to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:17? Has God truly given us everything we need for life and godliness, as it says in 2 Peter 1:3, if we require other individuals to give us special revelation from God? I don't think so. That's not to say that God never uses another person to speak to us, but if we need direct messages from God through other people in order to live our lives, God's word isn't truly sufficient as it declares itself to be. And that, by the way, is why Paul White's books are so dangerous. Jesus Calling, and I don't know what the other ones are that go with it, but they're dangerous. They're heretical because it encourages people to have a hunger for more revelation than God has given in his word. And we don't need that. We just need the word as it is. Amen. Remember God's standard for a prophet, by the way, claiming to speak, as recorded in the Old Testament, was 100% accuracy in all their predictions, or the individual was subject to being stoned to death. Okay? Correct understanding of wisdom is a supernatural ability to apply the principles of God's word in any given situation. Knowledge is a supernatural ability to understand and interpret the scriptures. So the third category then could be considered, we'll call them church life gifts. Okay? These are gifts that are meant to help the church function better. First of them would be evangelism, that is passionately leading others to the saving knowledge of Christ. Prophecy, we've already talked about it once as in foretelling, but actual prophecy still in effect is forthtelling, boldly and fearlessly proclaiming God's truth, preaching the word with power as opposed to foretelling the future. A third area would be teaching, making clear the truth of God's word with simplicity and accuracy. Exhortation, motivating others to action, application, and purpose. Shepherding, overseeing, training, feeding, and coaching the flock. Serving, which is providing practical help, both physically and spiritually, and that's a particularly behind-the-scenes gift, okay? If you don't want to be seen, you may have those that sort of a gift. Mercy showing, that is identifying with and effectively comforting those who are in need. Giving means going above and beyond to release material and financial resources to further God's work. Everybody is responsible to help support God's work, okay? That's all of our jobs. But some people are given a supernatural ability to give beyond their means or to sacrifice and not care, not have it bother them to accomplish God's work. And finally, there would be administration, which would be organizing, administering, promoting, and leading the church. So you can look those up in the scriptures. And again, it's important to note that spiritual gifts are not the same thing as natural talents, although they may or may not overlap with our natural talents. The purpose, though, for all spiritual gifts is given in 1 Peter 4:10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So can I ask you this morning, do you know your spiritual gift or gifts? And are you using them? Okay. There's a lot of online things, but we can talk about that at some point later. I think John Kinchin makes a very interesting observation here, and he suggests a somewhat different perspective on this issue than the typical teaching on the subject. He writes, "We often speak of a spiritual gift as the ability to do something, treating it almost as an objective thing we possess. But he writes, it seems more in keeping with the teaching of Scripture to see the Spirit as the gift, and the newly imparted ability is simply the way the Holy Spirit sovereignly chooses to express himself through the individual. A spiritual gift, then, is simply the Holy Spirit being himself uniquely through the individual believer." And I think that's an interesting perspective and one I kind of like. Now, it's somewhat interesting to note here that Paul nowhere in Scripture identifies what spiritual gift it is that he's reminding Timothy not to neglect. We can guess, maybe, given the previous encouragements throughout the letter, might have been prophecy, that is, bold preaching. It might possibly have been exhortation. We can't really be sure, but what is pretty certain is this: Timothy did not have the gift of evangelism, okay? Because in the second letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." Now, one thing I know from my own personal experience is those who have been given the gift of evangelism never have to be told to evangelize. Okay? It don't happen. My wife, Jan, is naturally somewhat shy and reticent. She is not, you know, just go up and talk to people person. That's not who God has made her to be. But when the Holy Spirit gifted her with the charisma of evangelism, she is utterly spiritually and emotionally charged up whenever she gets the opportunity to share Christ with somebody. And over her now some 30-odd years as a Christian, she has led dozens and dozens, perhaps over 100 people, to faith in Christ. Amen. She's done it through personal conversation. She's done it through teaching in Children's Sunday School and VBS. And as she serves now for the last 5-6 years as an internet evangelist with the Billy Graham Organization, on their website, peacewithgod.net, and has chats with people from all around the world and has led many, many people to Christ being able to do that. Now, I don't say that to puff her head up or blow her horn. I'm probably embarrassing her terribly right now in saying all of this. I tell you this, though, because I have seen the Holy Spirit imbue her with power that goes totally against her natural personal bent. It's not who she would be if left to her own devices. But the Holy Spirit working in here, man, And you see it. And I've seen her birth these souls into the kingdom of God. And so, friends, if God has gifted you with one of these gifts, you will be effective in using it. Okay? If not, you might not really actually have that gift. That's the key. God's going to do his work, but he's the one who's doing it if we let him do it. Paul next mentions that Timothy's gift came when the body of elders laid their hands on him. The body of elders is in Greek the presbytery. We would call them the elder board of a local church. And which church that was isn't actually mentioned. Some commentators think it may have been at Lystra where Paul and Timothy first met. That's recorded in Acts chapter 16. The word laid hands on is the Greek epithesis, and it's used only four times in the scripture. Lexicon explains that the laying on of hands was a sacred rite transmitted from the Jews to the Christians and employed in praying for another person or in conferring upon them divine blessings, especially bodily health or the Holy Spirit, at the administration of baptism and the inauguration to their office of the teachers and ministers of the church. So the author of Hebrews places the laying on of hands as one of the elementary teachings of the church. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, therefore let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So the apostles laid hands on the seven men who had been chosen by the Jerusalem church to help with the distribution of food so that they could focus on the ministry of prayer and the word of God, as it says in Acts 6. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, the Believer's Bible Commentary argues that we would emphasize that the presbyters, the elders, did not have the power to bestow the gift on Timothy. Rather, by laying their hands on him, they signified public recognition of what the Holy Spirit had already done. And when it becomes evident to the elders in many Christian communities today that a man has been given some gift of the Holy Spirit, they too commend that man to the work of the Lord, indicating their confidence in him and their recognition of the Spirit's work in his life. Their commendation does not bestow a gift on him, but merely recognizes that this gifting has already been done by the Spirit of God. And this thought seems to be borne out by the events recorded in Acts chapter 13, where the Spirit is said to have selected Paul and Barnabas for the missionary work that would spread the gospel throughout Asia Minor and even on to Rome itself. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The Moody Commentary adds this thought, today, the indwelling Spirit is bestowed upon believers at the time of salvation, meaning there is no second blessing to be found. It's likely that the believer is given his spiritual gifts at that time, not unlike how a newborn possesses genetically all that he needs to become, let's say, an outstanding cyclist. But like the newborn who will later become a cyclist, spiritual gifts may manifest themselves only after years of growth in Christ. Some of the gifts, like preaching and teaching, may be improved then by training, coaching, and practice. Third, we see this responsibility given by Paul. An excellent minister devotes himself to personal growth. Excellent minister devotes himself to personal growth. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Diligent is the NIV's rendering, while other versions say take pains. give your complete attention to or even meditate on these things. Meditate is probably not the best translation, because that concept actually came from a secular use of the word, and it implied pondering and plotting some nefarious thing. The word here really means more than just thinking about something. It involves putting everything into it, thinking about it, but then encouraging people to do whatever is necessary to spur their spiritual growth into deliberate and consistent action. Give yourself wholly to them is to literally place yourself in them. And Paul adds, the purpose of all this diligence is that the people around Timothy might observe and take note of the spiritual progress that he's making. That would be another aspect of not letting anyone look down on him or despise him. And the way he does so, again, is not by confrontation, but by showing himself to be worthy of respect, by demonstrating to all that he is continuing to grow spiritually, ever stronger. The word translated as progress is actually used in gaining ground, like a military advance. For instance, in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Okay, same word there, advance, progress, the gospel. A few verses later, Paul would write, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress. Same word, and joy in the faith, so that you may, through my being with you again, your boasting in Jesus Christ will abound on account of me. So the Message paraphrase translates 1 Timothy 15 as cultivate these things, immerse yourself in them, and the people will then see you mature right before their eyes. It's a call for all Christians, isn't it? Not just pastors. Peter makes clear in his second epistle, he's not just writing to church leaders, he's writing to everyone. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. An excellent minister knows and shows that belief governs behavior. Okay? We're getting near the end. An excellent minister knows and shows that belief governs behavior. Verse 16, watch your life and your doctrine closely, Paul admonishes Timothy. Doctrine refers both to what Timothy believes and what he teaches. But the point there is, everyone acts upon whatever it is that we believe, right? If we believe that a stove is hot, we're not going to put our hands on the burners. Not willingly, anyway. If we believe that people are basically good, we'll go off and leave our car or our house unlocked and have come back to find somebody has cleaned us out. They ransacked the place. If you believe, as the Bible teaches, that all people have a sinful nature, you don't put temptation in front of them because of what will result. So we have to see that we think correctly, in line with God and his word. That's all part of the doctrine that Paul says that must be watched closely, so that his thoughts, our thoughts, are becoming more and more in line with God's thoughts at all times. And then, having gotten our minds aligned with God's, we need then to see that we are consistently acting in accordance with that truth, with what we believe. Our beliefs govern our behaviors. Therefore, we have to make sure our doctrine is correct in order that our lives' actions will be lived correctly according to God's will. Verse 16, in many ways, can be considered a summary, really, of this entire chapter. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. See, an excellent minister stays the course because the stakes are so high. An excellent minister stays the course because the stakes are so high. The word translated as persevere means to stay with it, to carry on, to remain near to persist. Scripture again and again reminds us of the importance of remaining faithful to God and His Word. And in doing so, we demonstrate then that we are in fact truly saved, that we are indeed indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because it's He who implants that desire and reinforces that desire within us to remain faithful. And then He helps us overcome any spiritual obstacle that gets in our path. Excellent ministers regularly remind themselves and others of these wonderful truths. John MacArthur writes, "The pastor, of course, is not the source of anyone's salvation, but is merely the agent used by God. God's glory is not at all forfeited or diminished because He chooses to use human instruments in the divine work of saving souls. Rather, His glory is enhanced by His making useful those who are so weak and ennobling those who are so ignoble. The excellent minister's godly life and faithful teaching of the Word will have a saving impact on those who hear him. And the result, which is the true goal of these marks of a godly minister, is that some will be saved. That is the church's highest calling and the sole reason that she remains in the world. It's the goal of all the excellent servant ministers and what they do in the ministry." It says in Romans chapter 10, "How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." And Chuck Swindoll is quite transparent about the struggles and the self-doubt that can assail a pastor. He writes, "The key to successful ministry, in a word, is perseverance. In fact, perseverance is ministry success. The only way to fail in ministry is to back off and give up. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that perseverance is the minister's greatest challenge. Discouragement seemingly comes from nowhere to knock us flat. Criticism makes us wonder why we should stay at it. Laziness promises that the work will be easier tomorrow. And envy can make us consider looking for greener grass in another occupation. Determination," he writes, "must overcome doubt." So we carry on. Carry on with determination as Paul exhorts and prays for his friends in Thessalonica. "The Lord is with us in every struggle. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Hold fast to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word or by mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Let's pray. Lord, these are daunting tasks for everyone who would serve you, to be good examples, to keep our doctrine and our life close and correct. Lord, we need your help. We cannot do such a thing on our own. And we praise you and we thank you today for your Holy Spirit that gives us the enabling power to be what you want us to be. But Lord, may we remain committed and determined. May we be wholly yours, that we might be holy examples to those around us. And we ask it.